Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that there are people all over the world that are worshiping you today, that are gathered even as we speak in different tribes and tongues and languages, worshiping the risen King, the same Christ that we worship today from the same Bible that we read today. I pray that the people here would be like a soul, that a seed would fall in their hearts and grow. Let it be, God, for your glory. Amen. Well, since last week we were out of the book of Samuel, but here we are back in it again. We'll be out of it next week, and we should be back going for a while after that. But let me catch us up with the story of Samuel, what we've seen so far. We're going to be in 1 Samuel 18. If you have a Bible, you want to turn there, and we'll see the text behind me on the screen. But just to catch us up on the story of Samuel, we find that leading into this story, the last sentence of the book of Judges, which would have been the last book just before this one, in Jesus' Bible, if you want to know what that means, you can probably talk to me after. Anyway, so right after that, it says in Judges at the very end that everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes and there was no king in Israel. So basically, it was not going well. That is the environment of the story of Samuel. Things are not good. There's no king. There's no true leadership. Everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes. Then that woman by the name of Hannah, who's a godly woman that was barren, was not able to have children. She begs God. God gives her a son who she named Samuel. She drops him off at the temple at 3 to 5 years old. And he is raised under Eli. He comes to know the Lord, worship the Lord. And through his ministry, Israel goes from this barren, sort of godless wasteland, and he really brings it together and brings them to have faith in God and follow him in all things, and things are going really well. But then they notice that Samuel's getting really old, and they look at his kids that they think would sort of come up after him, and they saw they were godless people. So they then said, well, then give us a king, just like the rest of the world. God was very upset at this, that they wanted a king just like the rest of the world. And so that's what God gave them. He gave them the king just like the rest of the world in the name of a guy by the name of Saul. Saul comes. Saul looks pretty good for a while, but then he begins to go beyond the word of the Lord. He begins to disobey him. He does not do what God would have him to do. And so God rejects him as king. And then he accepts another little guy in the world where a king was not like the world. David was anything but the world. So God chooses him. He's this youngest son, a shepherd boy. And he goes, and one of the first stories we see about him is he goes and stands in front of a giant by the name of Goliath. Not to try to make his name great and become a king, no. Because he was jealous of the glory of God all over the earth. And he trusted God. And he defeated that enemy, which then brought another victory over the Philistines by God's people. That's where it was. So David was anointed as king to replace Saul. This was God's king to be his anointed king to bring people back under the truth of his word. And that is the environment we find ourselves in when we come to chapter 18. And we've titled this sermon, this series of sermons through Samuel, as the anointed king. The anointed king. So where the anticipation for a forever king begins. Now clearly that forever king was not Saul. So now the question we're asking is, we see David, who looks pretty impressive. And we begin to think, well, maybe it's him. Maybe he's that anointed forever king. We'll see. Well, as the story advances, let me help our minds begin to focus on what the story has next for us. So I'm going to try to bring us in now. I've kind of painted the bigger picture. I'm going to try to narrow it in to help us get ready to understand what the author has for us next in the story from 18 to 20. And I'm going to do that by giving you a quote from a guy by the name of Napoleon Bonaparte, maybe you've heard of him. A guy that in all intents and purposes of the world, he was praised, he was successful, as it were, largely, he got beaten in. But nevertheless, he's on every history book that you will find. And listen to what he has. He's beaten by the British. He's exiled to this island in St. Helena. And it was there that Napoleon, at the end of his life, had a lot of time to reflect. And not long before he died, he had this sober thought as he reflected on his life. Now that I languish here at St. Helena, chained upon this rock, who fights? Who conquers empires for me? Who still even thinks of me? Who has remained true to me? That is the fate of all great men. It was the fate of Alexander and Caesar, as it is mine. We are forgotten, and the names of the mightiest conquerors and most illustrious emperors are soon only the subject of a schoolboy's book. What an abyss between my profound misery and the eternal reign of Christ is loved, preached, worshipped, and lived on throughout the entire world. He goes on to say at another time, I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ is no mere man. He says, between him and every other person in the world, there is no possible term of comparison. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I have founded empires. But on what did we rest the creation of our genius? Upon force. Jesus Christ founded his empire upon love, and at this hour, millions of men would die for it. So as our story in Samuel progresses, we move into a very dark and protracted portrait of King Saul. And what we are going to find is that he does not see what Napoleon came to see. Saul will attempt to rule by force. And the reason he will attempt to rule by force is because he is envious of our hero David. Saul's pride will lead to anger, his anger which will then lead to envy, which will then have him to resort to murder. And what I hope that we will see this morning is exactly what Napoleon came to see. That love, true love, not mere sentimental love, as motivated by the greatness of God, does not envy. When it doesn't envy, it gives itself away. It does not jockey for position. It is jealous for the glory of God. Envy, as one author says, is the gangrene of the soul. So we would do well to listen carefully this morning, not just so that we wouldn't be envious, but that we would love God and live for God. And all of this will be seen through the stories of Saul and Jonathan and David. And I'm going to break this off this morning through this passage to help us see these things. Two questions, two sort of things. What does it look like to have self as big and God as small? What does that look like? And then secondly, I'm going to see what the antidote to that is. That's not good. Whatever that is, not good, we're going to see. The second thing I want us to see is what it looks like to have God as big and self as small. So we'll see what it looks like to have self as big and God as small in the life of Saul. And then we'll have the stories of Jonathan and David as those who represent for us what it means to have God as big and self as small. So let's take a look there. What happens when self is big and God is small? All right, we're gonna see what happens in those first five verses of chapter 18 in just a minute. But look there at verse 6 of chapter 18. Chapter 18, verse 6. This is right after the David and Goliath incident. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the woman came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. The women sang to one another as they celebrated. Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very angry. And this saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can be had? What more can he have but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day on. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre. As he did day by day, Saul had his spear in his hands, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. But David evaded him twice. And so, fresh off a great victory over the Philistines, Saul becomes envious of David. Not jealous, envious of David. David, there's a distinction between those two. Saul's envy is motivated by David receiving more praise than himself. So on the heels of victory, Saul is being praised for his thousands, David his 10,000s, and he wonders what maybe had of the kingdom. And if that's all it would sort of be just jealousy. But Saul is more than jealous about David and the kingdom. He is envious of David. You see, envy is deeper than covetousness and jealousy. Jealousy seeks to protect some good thing that it already has. So I could have, say for instance, a new Lamborghini. And I'm very proud of my Lamborghini. I want everyone to know that I have the best car in the world. They really like me and honor me because of my car. But then I found out that you meant a Ferrari. So jealousy would happen. I would be jealous of that new Ferrari because I want to protect my reputation of the best car in the land, as it were. That's what jealousy is. Covetousness simply wants the car. But listen how envy is worse than jealousy. See, envy doesn't just want to protect its own car, its own reputation. Envy wants to destroy the other car, to destroy the reputation of that other person. And in the process, you would then become great. That's the thing. That's envy. Jealousy protects some good thing that it already has by being concerned about someone else taking away. Envy goes further by wanting to spoil that other thing. So it was not enough to remove David. Saul wants to destroy David. So you can see why envy is called the gangrene of the soul. Saul doesn't just want to protect his reputation of thousands, he goes further. He wants to destroy David's reputation of 10,000. So Saul could have sent David to some desolate place of service in hopes of being forgotten, but no. Saul is so consumed with himself and his reputation, he wants to destroy David. He resents David's praise. And it's so deep that he takes a spear 2 times and chucks it at David. And he misses. Saul's probably thinking, listen, I kill this guy, I get my reputation back, and I'm happy about killing him, and then people are going to think that I'm the man. Then I'll be happy again. It doesn't work. And if that wasn't enough, Saul's not done. Take a look at verse 17 of chapter 18. Then Saul said to David, here is my elder daughter, Merib. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. For Saul thought, let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him. So you can let the Philistines do his dirty work. Didn't work out with the spear, so he tries to motivate God, David, by giving him one of his daughters. And he'll go out into battle and hopes that he would be killed. Now, keep your mind here, put a little internal place mark, because what we're going to find is David is going to do the same thing down the road. But nevertheless, here we find that Saul wants to try to kill David by giving him, promising one of his daughters. He's thinking he'll go out, he'll go into the battle with the Philistines, and they'll get dead, and then the Philistines can do his dirty work. That's what he's thinking. Well, apparently David does do it, and apparently he is successful. We see in verse 19, because when he comes back for David to get married, he doesn't get her because she's married to somebody else. But, verse 20, you'll note there, Saul's other daughter, Michal, loved. So Saul tries to get David to die in battle again by promising his other daughter. David feels good about becoming a child of the king by getting Saul's daughter, and he goes out again. In verse 27, he defeats the Philistines. He brings back 200 foreskins that Saul asked for. It didn't work again. And so Saul gives his daughter to David. We get some more ugly insight into Saul. Verse 29, chapter 18, after that event, where it says, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. So Saul's deep-seated envy for David, combined with his great fear of David, continues even. If you look in chapter 19, verse 8. And there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow, so that they fled before him. Then a harmful spear from the Lord came upon Saul, and as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing the lyre, here it comes again, and Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he eluded Saul so that he struck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, if you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed. So Michal let David down to the window, and he fled away and escaped. So these harmful spirits from the Lord are coming to David. Now, in the midst of these harmful spirits from the Lord, Saul wants to pin David to the wall again. He misses. And Joey talked about this a couple weeks ago. These harmful spirits are not making Saul do this. They're simply exacerbating what he already felt. Saul already felt his way, so these harmful spirits seem to be fleshing out what he already felt. So God is sovereign over these things, and he's using them to make clear where Saul is. Clear to David, clear to the reader, clear to us, what Saul is, who he is. And then we find after this that he sends his henchmen into his own daughter's bedroom to kill her husband. But David is successful in escaping again. I mean, Saul is jealous and enraged to kill his man. He He's envious of it. And so David gets the bright idea to go after this, to go and hang out with Samuel, the prophet, right? Pretty good idea. Go hang out with the God that loves God. I'm going to go hang with him. Maybe things will be safe there. Well, Saul catches wind of this, and what does he do? He sends some more guys to go track down Samuel. I'm sorry, to track down David, where he is sitting with Samuel. So these guys, as they come in waves, each guy different groups, as Saul's henchmen come to Samuel, the Spirit of God comes over them. Sort of a funny account, my estimation. The Lord seems to be saying, as though, like, listen, I'm going to take all of your team, I'll turn them into my team, I can use all things for my good. Nothing is going to thwart my beloved son, David. So these henchmen come, they begin to prophesy instead of killing him. And so then Saul decides to go and see what's going on. Those three groups that went off didn't come back. He wonders what's going on. So he says to himself, listen, I'm going to take care of this myself. I will go out and see what's going on. I'll take care of this. So he goes out there, and this is what happens. 1 Samuel 19, verse 23. And he went there to Naoth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also. What? Saul. Yes, that's right, Saul. It came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. And he too, I love the Bible, and he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, is Saul among the prophets? Now all of you, I know what you're thinking. What in the world is that about? Why didn't you just skip that over, man? You skipped over other things. Well, I was very tempted, but I didn't do it. So what the author seems to be doing here is juxtaposing this account with a very similar account back in chapter 10. Can you remember that? So in chapter 10, they were in the same city of Ramah. They're both dealing with, both accounts are dealing with Samuel, and they're both dealing with prophesying. So three similar things, and yet two things seem to be happening. The author seems to be bringing about two different results. So back then, Saul prophesied in chapter 10 of 1 Samuel to sort of solidify the fact that he was a king. But here, what we seem to be happening is, it's though the author wants to make clear to us that Saul's kingship, now as though he is, even though he's prophesying, now his kingship is being stripped naked from him. He's now moved on. God's moved on. But regardless, we have another account in chapter 20 where Saul is enraged and he wants David dead. Yet another. We're going to see even more. But we will look at this chapter 20 a little bit more carefully when we look at Jonathan and David. But Saul sees Jonathan is protecting David. He chops another spear at his own son. Jonathan, by the way, that's the second time he's tried to kill his own son. And it says there in verse 33 of chapter 20 that Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. So when we read there, 1 Samuel 18:9, Saul eyed David from that day on. We know that this is a very evil, envious eye on David. Saul was so consumed with himself, what he may lose, what David may gain, that David's success came to control him. David's success, his enemy came to control him. He feared him. God was clearly in opposition to Saul. He was clearly in favor of David. Saul's entire life became controlled by David's successes, and he destroyed him. Isn't that ironic? Saul's entire life was focused on destroying David, yet David prospered while Saul was slowly being destroyed. And that's what envy does. That's what happens when self is big and God is small. You are so consumed with yourself that you long for the destruction of those that are pulling you and your reputation down. Two things happen. One, no matter what you may say that you believe about God, he becomes distant. And the reason he becomes distant is because you are so focused on yourself and so focused on your own reputation. And secondly, the second thing that happens is the harm that you seek to bring to those that are holding you back actually serves to destroy you. So the walls of your own prison are whatever it is that's bothering you so much. And the tombstone of envy always means death by self-consumption. This is what happens when self is too big and God is too small. And I hope that we see the danger in this. Because the reality is all of us have the seed of envy within us. Some of us struggle with this more than others, but all of us have the potential. So let me see if I can help you see this in yourself. Because my guess is, as you think about envy and people doing this, you're probably tempted to be thinking about somebody else. You're probably thinking, oh, so-and-so could be right here listening to this sermon right now. I want you to see it in yourself. Ever wanted to spoil something or someone because others may gain to stand to gain more than you? Ever wanted to spoil something or someone because someone else may gain more than you? Someone else's reputation, someone else's dream, a peaceful state of mind, or even spoil someone else's life? Ever wanted to tear down a competitor at work or in another relationship just because they have something that you want or they're holding you back? Ever been glad that a rival had to suffer because of a poor decision? Ever heard the news of an engagement and were quietly bothered by those you heard about? Were you happy when you found out they broke the engagement off? Ever hoped something would just keep failing so that your complaint would prove true and that your reputation would rise? Ever wanted someone's vacation to be just a little bit worse than yours? Ever wanted someone to not just lose, but to lose badly? Listen to what Plantin writes about this idea of envy. Cornelius Plantin says, wherever we find envy, we find the wreckage of Christian community. Envious people backbite, they deliver congratulations with a smile that in another light might be taken for a sneer. They acknowledge praise of a rival, but then push their rival into the shadow of a master. The envier gossips. He saves up bad news of others and passes it around like an appetizer at happy hour. The envier grumbles, he murmurs, he complains that all the wrong people are getting ahead. Enviers, he says, want to be envied. They want to turn the tables on the people whose success makes them so miserable. Envy poisons the envier, introducing gangrene into the soul. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 30 says, a tranquil heart gives life to flesh, but envy makes the bones rot. See, now David's success caused Saul's pride to be damaged, which birthed his anger, and then that gangrene of envy set in. And he slowly was being destroyed in his efforts to destroy David. All because Saul had a self-centered worldview instead of a God-centered worldview. He couldn't stand the thought of somebody being better than him. I wonder if you knew this. I was struck by this. I didn't notice this week as I was studying for this passage. Did you ever notice that on the day of Christ's crucifixion, Jesus' understanding of what the people were doing when they chose Barabbas instead of him, Jesus said that the motive was envy. They didn't care for Barabbas. They wanted to destroy Jesus. And every time we reject the love of Christ, we do the same. When we are owned by our pride, by our anger, by our envy, we do this to the detriment of God's glory. We do this to the detriment of our own soul. And so I don't know what it is you're struggling to be prideful about. I don't know what that is. I don't know what maybe you're struggling to check your anger about. And I'm not sure what you're envy. But I do know this. If you do not get control of it, If you do not get control of it, everything and everyone around you, including yourself, will be destroyed. That's what the evil one hopes to do. It's destroy. It's his whole job in Scripture. Destroy. In your attempts to spoil others, you do so to your own destruction. And so if you have specific people, specific places, specific things in mind, let me encourage you to talk to somebody about it. I'm going to be standing right back there after this sermon, after this service. You can come talk to me about it. If you're struggling with this, you know that there are things in your mind that you are struggling with. You've been wanting to see someone get spoiled over and against you. Talk to someone about it. Check this gangrene. John Engel is here, another one of our pastors here. Go talk to him. If you're in a community group, talk to your community group leaders about this. Talk to somebody. Check this envy because it will destroy you. It could destroy this church. talk to someone and check that game. So this is what happens when self becomes too big and God becomes too small. But what happens? What happens when God is big? Self is small. What happens then? Let's take a look. We get an answer to that question by following the lines of Jonathan and David. So we rewind in your minds back to that setting where the battle has just been won. David defeats Goliath. He's standing there, that wonderful, crazy image. David is standing there with a head in his hand, the head of Goliath, as he looks at Saul. That's the setting. The sights, the sounds, the smells of the battle are still in the air. The dust is still flitted about. That's where we are back in the story. Saul's not yet heard that song that will drive him to envy. He hasn't heard that song yet. David is talking to Saul. He's telling him which family he comes from. And we get this, chapter 18, verse 1. What happens when God is big and you're small? Here we go. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, that's David, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him, gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword and his bow was bound. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people, also in the sight of all Saul's servants. Okay, now remember the story of Jonathan. Last we left him. We're learning about Jonathan. Remember the story of Jonathan. Last time we saw Jonathan, remember, that was chapter 14, when Saul, Jonathan, is going down that mountain. He's crawling up the other side of the mountain, and he and his armor bearer go on the Black Ops mission, and they take out 20 dudes. After which time, God's people then comes, and they win. Right? Remember that? That's when we last left Jonathan. And do you remember the reason why he went up and attacked? Did that crazy Black Ops mission? Do you know why he did that? Do you remember what caused him to want to do that? Chapter 14, verse 6. This is Jonathan talking. Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. Doesn't that sound like David? He stood in front of Goliath. Jonathan was seeing as God sees, not as man sees. He's trusting God. He's standing for God. Courageous for God. Jonathan seems to have a great deal of trust in the Lord. And here, he sees, Jonathan does, and hears David seems to have the same jealousy for God's glory. As he listens to this and meets this young man, and as soon as David is finished speaking, it says in the text there, Jonathan's soul was knit to David. He loved him as his own soul. Folks, this is the beginning of one of the deepest friendships in all the Bible. By the way, that's all it was. Friendship. They are so close that Jonathan makes a covenant with David. And then Jonathan takes off his royal robe. Did you see that there in the text? He takes off his royal robe. He gives it to David. He gives his sword. He gives his bow. He gives his belt. And remember, do you remember? Jonathan is the son of Saul, King Saul. He stands to be in succession to King Saul, to take over his reign. So David, Saul, Jonathan is handing all this over. We know from the reader, we know that David is the anointed king of Israel, that God has now chosen. But Jonathan would not have known that at the time. And everyone would have expected Jonathan to be the successor. And yet here we have what seems to be this symbolic act of Jonathan. As he transfers all of his benefits of being a son of King Saul, and he covenants with the true king by giving him all that he has. By giving it all away to David, as if to say, I'm not the king of succession, you are. And I'm willing to devote everything to you, so much so I want to covenant with you, to serve you, help you in your mission. He's willing to give everything away. So if you're here this morning and you're wondering what it means to follow Christ, the true King, you have a good picture right there. It's a great picture to understand what it really means to follow Christ, the true Son of David, Christ the King. Whatever you think you have, whatever position, whatever value you give away, the Lord Jesus, live as King. You take all that you have and you give it away like Jonathan. And you say, listen, all that I have are yours. And then you agree as a Christian to covenant with Christ, the one true King. You covenant with Him to follow Him. You promise to follow Him. And yes, even to be knit to Christ forever and always. And that even means you love Him as your own soul. And that even means when you covenant with Christ, the one true King, you give all that you have away. And you're willing to say, I may even have to be an enemy of my own family. That's what it means to follow Christ. That's how we can enter in after hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ is the King of glory, the one of whom every enemy will bow down to. By His atoning sacrifice for sin on the cross and His resurrection from the grave, Jesus destroyed the greater Goliath. He defeated the enemy of Satan and sin, and He won. We who follow Him get to enjoy His victory by taking up the residence in the kingdom, by surrendering everything that we have, covenanting with Him. This is what happens when God is big and we are small. We give up everything to follow Him, to live for Him, for the protection of His name and for His glory all over the earth, no matter what may come. That's what it looks like to follow Christ. And in the picture of David, we get a picture of the blessed man. Do you remember the blessed man? For those of you that are familiar with the Bible, so those of you who aren't, there's this picture of the blessed man in the very first Psalm, Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, or stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on His law he meditates day and night. And he is like a tree that is planted firmly by streams of water that bears fruit in every season, and all that he does he Isn't that what we're seeing here? Verse 5, it says that David went out and was successful everywhere Saul sent him. You'll notice that all the way through this story, we keep hearing that David is successful. We keep hearing that over again. Look at 1 Samuel 18:14. And David had success in what? All his undertakings. Why? For the Lord was with him. He said. So David wasn't successful in everything because he pulled his bootstraps up and worked really hard. No, he had success because the Lord was with him. David was sort of like the sailboat, and God was sort of the wind that blew him. He would not fail because God was with him. David wasn't successful in any other thing other than God is with him. He had success because the Lord was with him. Now you remember in verse 28, after the second occasion of Saul trying to kill him, Saul saw the Lord was with David and he feared David. And then look in chapter 18, verse 30. What does it say right after that? Then the princes of the Philistines came out to battle. And as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. So this is not even to mention all these times when you think about David being successful. This is not even to mention all the times he got away from Saul trying to kill him. So the Lord was with David, and everywhere he went, he prospered. He was successful. You guys see the contrast between David and Saul? Do you see the differences between these two guys? See, David is jealous for the fame of God's name. Saul is jealous for his own fame. David had success in all of his undertakings. Saul did not have success in all of his undertakings. David has the favor of God's people without trying. Saul loses favor with his people while trying. David is fighting the Lord's battles as Israel's true king. Saul is not fighting battles, you'll notice that, as a vanquished king. David seems to be focused on being faithful. Saul seems to be focused on being forceful. And as Napoleon learned, he loses in the end. So I hope that you're seeing this pattern that the author is laying out for us. That true success doesn't come by forcibly disparaging others through an egotistical self-reliance. Success comes through sacrificial devotion to God and the service of others. And whatever comes out of that, that's success. Even if the world says it's failure. Sacrificial self-devotion to others in the name of Christ, in the name of God, whatever comes out of that, even if the world says it's failure, that's success. Guys, we need a better definition of success, don't we? I mean, this culture is driven by success. The city is driven by success. We need a better definition of success. See, it's true that David appears to be successful in all the ways the world would define. But then, looks right there, we see it. He goes from nothing to something and becomes a king. He wins a bunch of battles. He gets the girl, Michael. And all the crowd seem to love him. And so we're tempted to demand the same things of God. So if we follow God, we're going to get all the same stuff David does. And there are plenty of what we call prosperity gospel preachers that will go to texts like this and say, if you follow Jesus, you're going to get all this stuff too. And if you hear that, run. Get out of that gap. Because if Christ can't even stand up to that test, then you know that it's wrong. Remember the lesson told to Samuel in 1 Samuel 16. The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, clothes, cars, status, whatever. But the Lord looks on the heart. If you know Christ and have been reconciled to God and given a passport to the kingdom of heaven, you are the richest man and woman on the face of the earth. Nothing is better than that. No title, no accomplishment, no endorsement. Be less impressed by people and things of the world and learn to be impressed by the people who live for another world. Guys, there are more degrees than Fahrenheit in this town, right? There's more jockeying for positions in this city than there are at the Kentucky Derby. There are more business cards that are being traded than there are on fields where kids are trading baseball cards. There are more well-dressed people than you see on a movie set. There are more egos than there are at the office. And I, for one, am impressed. I don't mean to diminish those people's accomplishments. God clearly is using those things to advance his fame. You see that clearly in Romans 13 and other verses we talk about other traits and things. I don't mean to diminish that. But I am so much more impressed by people waking up early on a Sunday morning when they could be sleeping and they go into a back room where nobody sees them and they just pray. That's so much more impressive. I am so much more impressed by the many of you who spend most of your volunteer hours serving in places and things when the rest of the world doesn't even see you, serving hard, difficult situations in the name of Jesus. That's so much more impressive to me. By seeing men in suits roll around the floor with my kids because they love Christ and love my kids because they love Christ. That's so much more impressive. So much more impressive. You heard it said last week that God's choice to channel every piece of his glory is where? Through the local church. Everything that he is channeling, trying to get his glory out, yes, it happens in other places, but most specifically it's happening through the church he's trying to get his glory out, not through seats of government. Yes, he works government. Of course he does. But God's glory most specifically is through the local church. Be impressed by those things. And so, yes, be thankful for what you have done and will do. Work hard. Climb the ladder. Change policy. Eradicate injustice in the world. For God's glory, do it. I beg you, go and do it. But be most impressed by the ones that our King gave his life for. Not the ones that hardly think. That is the best antidote to the gangrene soul. I mean, look at what the anointed, conquering, successful King of David thought of himself when Saul offered him a place in the royal family. 1 Samuel 18. And David said to Saul, "Who am I? And who are my relatives, my fathers of Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king?" Success in the world is having the favor of the Lord with you. And everyone that has placed their faith in Christ has that. Do you hear me, Christian? Do you hear that? If you have trusted Christ, you have the favor of God. You don't just have it when you're doing well. Right? You have it all the time. Why? Because he sees you as he sees his son. You have the favor of God. So you learn to live in that kind of freedom. Like Saul, the world's going to fear you. They don't know what to do with you. Do you remember the story right before the Caesar, like who should we pay taxes to Caesar and all that stuff? Do you remember right before that, the Pharisees seem to get that Jesus understands this. They say of Jesus, you clearly don't need, you're not swayed by people's opinion. You seem to sort of do freely whatever you want. You're not affected by anything. So, then they move on. This is where we got to be. This is what it means to have success when God is big and we are small. Even Jonathan knew that. That's why he gave up all of his privileges. Enter into a covenant with this shepherd warrior. Better definition of success. So take a look at what Jonathan is willing to do for his friend. 1 Samuel 19. Verse 1. And Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. Jonathan told David, Saul, my father seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are. I will speak to my father about you, and if I learn anything, I will tell you. Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you. Because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand and he struck down the Philistine. And the Lord gave great salvation for all of Israel. You saw it and you rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without a cause? And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan and Saul swore, as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul and his presence as before. Now, clearly Saul can change his mind pretty quickly, but nevertheless, let's learn from Jonathan here. You ever had a friend like that? A friend that was willing to go and stand before you to advocate for you, willing to give over all of their privileges to stand in the gap for you because they knew that you were innocent. Ever had a friend like that? And they do that. They stand for you in the face of an envious tyrant like Saul. Jonathan loved David, and he was committed to the covenant that he made with him. He was willing to be his advocate. And that's what those who covenant with one another do. That's what they do. That's what our covenant, Restoration Church, we decided it last week. Every member of Restoration Church enters into a covenant, an agreement to receive, to not just receive the love of others, but to give the love to others. Jonathan does this for David over and over again. We see in chapter 20 of 1 Samuel, we have this long story of how Jonathan was protecting David from Saul from getting killed again. As if they didn't have enough evidence, they wondered if Saul still wanted to kill David. Yes, if I was in a circle, but nevertheless, they were wondering. And so they come up with this plan where they're going to basically have the new moon festival meal, and so David was supposed to be there at the table with Saul, but he was going to not be there, stay in town, but he was going to tell him that he went home, back to Bethlehem. And Jonathan was going to sit at the table, and if Saul said, where's David, and he got upset, they would know. Saul still wanted to kill him. But if he didn't, they would know then he was fine. So David could come back, not worry about getting killed. So, just before this, David goes out, before this meal, he goes out, and we get these words, 1 Samuel 20, verse 12. And Jonathan said to David, the Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow, or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed toward David, shall I not then send and disclose it to you? Speaking of David. But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan. And more also, if I do not disclose it to you, and send you away, that you may know it safely. But the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord, that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord take vengeance on David's armies. And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Did you guys catch that Jonathan was willing to be a substitute for David? He only asked David to show him hesed, covenant, loyal love, steadfast love, if he didn't die in service. Jonathan sees the grace of God all over David. He recognizes David is winning every fight. He believes David will have peace from all the enemies all over the face of the earth. And Jonathan wants David to remember him in that day. And so from verse 18 down to 34, they create that plan. We read about what happens. No surprise, Saul wants to kill him. Saul is so disgusted by Jonathan's allegiance to David, he throws a spear at him. We talked about that. And in verse 30, he even curses Jonathan's mom. Verse 31 of chapter 20, he is cut off from the family line. Something Jonathan already understood himself. So from verse 35 to the end of the chapter, we see that Jonathan is delivering the news to David. And we get those somber words as the two dear friends depart from one another. 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 42. Then Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever.'" And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. With the exception of one brief encounter, these two deep friends will never see each other again. This was it. Jonathan had rendered service to God's anointed king by giving up everything that he had and serving him out of covenantal love. How easy it would have been for Jonathan to have considered David like a rival. How easy that would have been. How easy would it have been for Jonathan to have seen himself as big, God as small. But that's not what Jonathan did. His life was God-centered, and people like his dad were small. And it put him, it did, right? It put him in hard places. But he was willing to do anything for him so that David would be protected. All this for a friend. All of this for the anointed shepherd king from Bethlehem. I wonder if you would be willing to give away your robe, your sword, your status, your reputation. Would you be willing to give all of that away for the greater anointed shepherd king of Bethlehem? Would you be willing to do that? Would you be willing to do, give it all away, enter in a covenant with him? Especially if it meant it may put you in hard places. Would you be willing to love his people like Jonathan? Willing to set aside all of your pride so that others might enjoy his love. It may mean that you have to dodge spears from the kings of this world, but would you be willing to do it? Would you be willing to enter into that covenant? What if I told you? You say, "Nathan, that's going to be hard." What if I told you, though, listen to this. What if I told you that the anointed king loved you first? Would that cause you to stop trying to take the world by force, by self-centered force? Would it have you to even be willing to risk your life for him? Jonathan seemed to think that was a life worth living. Napoleon even came to see that that was the way to live. Would you? Will you leave that abyss, in the words of Napoleon, would you leave that abyss of your own miserable prison and enter into the eternal reign of Christ, who is preached, loved, worshipped, and lived on throughout the entire world? You would. Somebody. If you have already entered into that covenant, hand over your robe. Hand over your sword. Hand it over. Be put into the service of the king. And have your heart knitted to Christ the great day. Enjoy him forever. Though that may even mean you lose your reputation, though that may even mean you have to take a spear. Into that blessed man, the greater David. Enjoy that steadfast, loyal love and find success. Let's pray and ask God to help us. Heavenly Father, we are mindful of our envy, our jealousy. See on this page what it does to a man. And as horrible as it seems in the life of King Saul, it so often does not feel horrible when we do it. God, would you please call to mind the times, the places, the things that bring out envy, jealousy, and covetousness? Would you help us to see that? God, would you give us grace for repentance? Would you give us grace like Jonathan to enter into a covenant loyal love for one true King. Be willing, help us be willing to give it all away. Give us what we have. Thank you for all the successes that we have seen. Love you, Father. Thank you that you first loved us.